Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Go Rangers, right?
Yeah. Woo!
Goodness gracious, even after two long rain delays, they pull it out. So for those of you that are deacons or elder candidates, just to remind you, we'll be sending out probably this week or the next week the study guides that will help you to be prepared for the exam that we'll give you in April. As I've said before, the commentary by G.I. Williamson is merely for your benefit. Don't feel like you need to master its contents. It is one, as all commentaries are, it is one perspective, a thorough and reasonable and plausible perspective on what the confession is trying to get at. So it's really sort of for your own benefit, but don't feel like that's going to be the text upon which the examination is based. The examination will be far more basic and will not try to trip you up. It will be to your favor, and I think you'll see it and find it very straightforward. Any questions about any of that before we dive into an issue? Okay. Tim, will you pray for us?
Christ.
Amen. In honor of baseball season, Tim and I have certain signs and signals to let me know when I'm way off or when I'm down right in. So if you see me looking rightward every once in a while, it's because I'm checking for that sign, and it's the third sign that will be the one to go with. So that's what we're doing. We are obviously stepping into territory that is foundational to our understanding of the faith, and it is also to call it controversial in light of other various perspectives within philosophy and science would be an understatement. Last week, as Tim led us through a discussion of chapter 3 on the idea of God's eternal decree, obviously the idea of God having unmitigated, unqualified power over all things begins to experience pushback from the philosophical realm. Clearly, what we're going to talk about today in terms of creation will also, and has, and will continue to encounter pushback, and that's putting it nicely, from a number of venues, both the philosophical and the scientific realm. My job this morning is not to give you a comprehensive answer to everything that science or philosophy would put forth in the way of an argument against that which the divines will represent here, but really just to provide for you a baseline of where the divines are coming for, and then also to sort of maybe bring you up to date on some subsequent thinking by the church and by our denomination that allows you to maybe consider some alternative views than what the divines are teaching in their doctrine of creation. And it will not be an exhaustive survey of those things. It will be a sampling. So I'm going to go through that, and then I'm going to open it with great fear and trembling to any questions that you might have. All right? So, without any further ado, I usually have some sort of a cute little story or film scene from a movie to kind of set the stage. I don't have that today. I'm just going to dive right into the text itself. First thing you notice from this chapter on creation is how brief it is. And you think, where's the rest of it, right? Well, that's it? Two sections? When you know, other chapters are like 8 or 9 sections? Why should something which to us seems so pivotal, like, when did God make the world, and how did He do it, and what was the process He chose to bring that world to pass? Why is it that there's so little commentary on a conversation like that? Well, we'll get into that in just a moment. But do notice that there is a real brevity here, a real succinctness in that, for reasons that might become clear as we go on. But the divines in this chapter are going to talk about creation in general, and then in section 2 they're going to kind of zoom in and talk about creation of humanity in particular. Okay, so let me just sort of have you notice that with that economy of words, in some ways the divines are simply reflecting the economy of words that the scripture chooses to talk about creation. Genesis 1 and 2 are two chapters in a book of Genesis which is 50 chapters. So in a 50 chapter book, only two chapters are dedicated to even talking about something as foundational, as fundamental about the creation of the universe. That's rather interesting on my part, or from my perspective. Why might the divines have been so spare in their conversations or their elaborations? Why is it that even in the minutes of the assembly, which there's an online resource now that you can pull up, and I can't remember, just Google Westminster Assembly Project or something like that, and there are resources out there where they are compiling all of the minutes of the debates that then formed what eventually became the confession itself, to kind of give you some background on what were the various issues that they were facing, that they then kind of found consensus and was able to cobble together this final product. In the minutes of the assembly, there is very little comment on discussions about creation. That there is not much record of debate or of a variety of issues that might be surrounding that question. Why is that? Because in that moment, in that situation, it just wasn't an issue. Remember, we're in a civil war. We have to choose our battles carefully. Ha ha, no pun intended. But theologically, you're in the midst of the Protestant Reformation. It's trying to bring purity to the overall doctrine of the church, specifically in terms of the nature of the church, the nature of the scripture, the nature of salvation. That's why those issues are given far more interest and far more elaboration than the issues of creation. We're going to go to a sort of a very brief historical survey of various views on creation here in a moment, but I just want you to kind of see this in context, that when the assembly convened in 1643, arguably the scientific revolution had been going on for about 100 years, and people like to maybe tie the beginning of the scientific revolution to what Copernicus put out in 1543, where he kind of turned the world on its head, so to speak, no pun intended, by saying that the Earth was no longer the center of the known universe, but rather that this Earth, in relationship to the Sun, the Earth revolved around the Sun rather than the converse. The Sun did not revolve around the Earth. That's what we call the Copernican Revolution. I'm sure you're very familiar with that. By this time, that new theory of heliocentrism has been on the books for 50 or 60 years. Galileo has had his run-in with the Vatican over that issue, which, I will just say as a side note, what happened to Galileo is a far more complicated issue than perhaps what conventional retellings of that story would like to suggest. And if you're interested, this week I'll send you a link to a free lecture given by a member of the Vatican who will kind of unveil for you what was really going on behind the scenes in the Galileo's situation. It's not it shouldn't be dumbed down or oversimplified into a science versus religious truth kind of debate. There was as much political interest and preservation of power and issues related to geopolitical forces that came into play to why the Vatican responded to Galileo the way it did than necessarily what Galileo's particular positions were in particular. When the Westminster Assembly convened, Isaac Newton had just turned a year old. To put it in historical context, Darwin is not going to postulate his ideas about human development for another 200 years. So it's not as if the divines are simply trying to say, la, 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 I'm not listening to you science people. It's just that it's not an issue in their day. Okay? New scientific theories are, to be sure, transforming perceptions and attitudes. But the questions that science was raising at that time was not of particular interest to the divines at that time. They had other irons in the fire for other reasons. So don't interpret the paucity of language dedicated to a discussion of creation as some sort of reflection upon them trying to bury their head in the sands about what general revelation is revealing. We'll get to that. Okay. Even as the divines do not reflect the same degree of interest as our day does in terms of origins, they are, as I've said before, their succinctness reflects the same kind of brevity you find in Genesis 1 and 2. As I said, in 50 chapters in Genesis, two chapters are dedicated to the role of creation. So, the divines are going to tackle this massive question about creation by boiling it down into four issues. The who, the why, the what, and the when. And that's where I'm going to go with you here. First, what is the who? Who is involved in creation? The divines would summarize from the scriptures that, in the first sentence of section 1, it pleased God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's the who. They want to make sure that we understand that the beginning of everything that exists was a fully Trinitarian effort. No person of the Godhead was on the sideline, so to speak, when it came to fashioning the universe. The Lord is referred to in general terms there in the first verse of the Bible, yet we also see the Spirit of God said to be present, who is hovering over the face of the deep in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So that the Father and the Spirit, at least at that moment, are not identified as two distinct but inseparable persons that form the Godhead, though that's not articulated as expressly or as clearly as we find in the New Testament. Nevertheless, the divines note that the first whisper of the spiritual presence of God is in the very second verse of the Bible. The Spirit is present. Now, as for the Son, as for the Lord Jesus being present at creation and being involved in creation, we learn, of course, from John's Gospel, from Paul's letter to the Colossians, from the author of Hebrews, that Jesus himself is about the business of creation as energetically as Father and Spirit are. It is a Trinitarian effort. The Trinity is at work in the creation of all things, just as the Trinity is at work in the work of recreation and redemption. The Father commissions the Son to be a substitute. The Son acts as that substitute for sinners to bring them to God. And it is the Spirit, as we'll hear more about in later chapters, that applies the work of Christ to our hearts, to those for whom He came and those who come to believe in Him. So, what are the divines trying to get at here in this first part? Who is ultimately responsible for the existence and fashioning of all things? From the testimony of Scriptures, the answer is the triune God, period. Why did the Trinity do it, though? What's their reason for putting this together? The first time I heard anybody ever try to explain to me why God created, they appealed, for good or for ill, whether it's a good analogy or not, you be the judge. They appeal to the fact that, to the nature of those who create. Creativity begs creation. That is, those who possess the ability and the interest in fashioning new things are naturally given to creation. That's what they do. That's how they roll. That's how they get by, is they put things into motion. They make things with what they know. God's nature is to create, and therefore, He creates. But it's not because He's bored. He's not looking just to be self-actualized. Gosh, I should just really... My therapist said I should just do what I know I love to do, so I'm just going to create. Why does He do it? The divines explain that God created simply because it gave Him pleasure to do so. He is given to fashioning, and so He fashioned. But the pleasure of God in creating is tied to an even greater interest in God. And that is to make His glory known. As God, He is arguably, by definition, the greatest thing, putting crudely, in the entire universe. Period. No one, nothing, no occurrence, no existence, no entity, no idea is greater than God. And as that greatest thing, He is worthy of being esteemed ultimately, to an extent commensurate with His glory. You and I are familiar with this concept. We esteem so much in this life in accordance with what we think its value is. Unless you lived under a rock this week, you realized that you missed the fact that Steve Jobs was accorded enormous attention upon his death because of his accomplishments in any number of things in the field of technology, in being a pioneer in an industry, in taking risk. No one had to persuade so many millions of people throughout this world to give him attention. As a society, we value the work that he did, and therefore we extend to him the admiration that we believe he deserved. That's glorying in him. That's speaking of bringing attention to what we think is valuable. So you and I, it's not a foreign concept, the idea of glorifying God, because we glorify things all the time. We understand the idea of feeling compelled to bring attention to what we think is worthy of attention. Therefore, God, being Him who is worthy of the most and greatest attention, created in order to be known and adored. Not because God is feeling insecure about Himself. He's not like putting His status report on Facebook so that everybody will see Him. This is who I am. I want you to know me. That's not it. It's not a vanity on His part. It's not an insecurity on His part. It's because He's really worthy of that attention. Now, any of us likes to put ourselves in the place of God and say, "Look at me!" Sally Field, "You like me. You really like me," she says at the Academy Awards 20 years ago. What does that betray? God lover, we all do the same thing. We just didn't say it in front of 4,000 people. We're insecure. We want to find acceptance. We want to be right with the universe. And so we seek that commendation, that accolade, that accomplishment, whatever it might be, because we need it. God seeks it because He's worthy of it. That's the nature of God. Creating what is accomplishing that purpose and bringing attention to what is worthy. Creating all that is accomplishes the purpose of bringing attention to what is worthy in Him. Namely, His power, His wisdom, and His goodness. I've shared with you in the recent past that I've been in it's not been a regular conversation, but in an on and off conversation for the last 18 months with a primatologist at Stanford University, that I just engage in a conversation having no thought that he would ever respond to any of my questions or respond to the kindness I tried to show to him in an address he actually gave at Stanford a few years ago. But he actually took me up on the conversation and asked me things about spirituality. And
what's a primatologist?
Primatologist is somebody that studies chimps. He's a neurobiologist and a primatologist, and if you type in the word Robert Sapolsky in Google, you're going to get a load of stuff. He's a brilliant guy. Robert Sapolsky.
Okay.
Longest hair, beautiful. It's just curly, fraught, beard, everything. It's like the whole Santa Claus thing. He's brilliant, and I wrote a devotional about a commencement address he gave at Stanford, and I sent him a copy of it, and I sent him a copy of Tim Keller's Reason for God, and I just said, man, I appreciate your work. I have no reason to think that you'd ever respond to me on this one, but I just wanted you to know, thank you, and here's what I believe. And he emailed me back, and I'm not trying to pat myself on the back here, like, oh, look, Patrick's being salt and light, why don't you? what's your problem? Get off your butt! He said he's incapable of spirituality, and I said, wow, what a great comment. Could you tell me why? Would you ever be willing to share with me? And he goes, yeah, and he sent me back this like 30-page essay that he'd written several years ago, kind of explaining why he feels he's incapable of spirituality. And he said, now to continue the conversation, Patrick, why are you capable of spirituality? And I said, shut up, I don't want to talk about that. No. Yeah, 30-page. So talk about the pressure on me going, I'm supposed to say something reasonably intelligent to this guy, and you know, I wring my hands for months until my wife says, just write him the freaking email. She didn't say that. Write him the email. No, she didn't. Why do I bring that up? That what I spoke to, he has no problem with the idea of God being involved in either the evolutionary process or things like that. He doesn't have any issues. He obviously has issues with the problem of evil. And I won't get into the details about, you know, why he finds himself incapable of spirituality. But one of the reasons I brought forth as why I'm capable of spirituality is the fact that there's something out here rather than nothing. That there's anything here at all is at least it's not a slam dunk argument for the existence of God, by no means. But that there is anything here at all, and that which exists within this very narrow range of constants, in which if any of those gravitational or what other constants would be derail from that in, you know, within a slightest fraction of a percentage point, everything is, all games, all bets are off. There's no Ranger game tonight. Forget it. It's all done. We're gone. We're vapor. That reality requires an understanding, a great gratitude for what we've got. And so, in long and short of it is, part of my argument for why I thought I was capable of spirituality is the astounding wonder of that which is, which he acknowledges at some level. He just describes it to more anonymous reasons or processes. His power and his wisdom and his goodness are just seen. Now, yes, to say that you see his power and wisdom and goodness requires a certain perspective and faith, but the amazing intricacy, the amazing wonder, at least should make us all pause. And that's why I put that link this week up on the blog in anticipation of this lesson from Ann Voskamp and some quotes from Calvin about how this world is in some ways meant to manifest his glory, because we know that from Psalm 19 and Romans 1. And it is one way in which God communicates his beauty and his majesty. So the existence, the nature, the majesty of what is bearing testimony to him who is responsible for what is. Which of course begs the question then, what did the triune God do for his pleasure in manifesting his majesty? What did he do? They say, to create or make of nothing the world, and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. Again, with enormous economy, the divines, in lockstep with Genesis 1 and 2, summarize God's responsibility for everything that is. God made the world, everything in it, including what is seen and unseen, the physical and the spiritual. That includes quarks and quasars. That includes gases and galaxies. That includes algae and angels. That includes skies and spirits. It is attributable to Him. But all that is, was once not. God is eternal. But the divines want us to make sure we understand from Scripture that the creation is not eternal. It had a beginning. And that's why they'll speak of the word from nothing. Ex nihilo. You've heard that before. God didn't simply refashion what was already there, but actually made everything, as it were, out of thin air. Out of thin air. Building a case from the whole of Genesis 1 and what the author of Hebrews says about how the universe was, quote, created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The divines are making the point that the universe is not eternal. It has not always been. Now, in the last 100 or so years, there has been a lot of attention, and probably even longer than that, there's been a lot of attention dedicated to the similarities between what we find in Genesis about a creation account and the accounts of other ancient Near Eastern peoples that were in close or reasonably close proximity to the ancient Israelites. In those other accounts, there is some shared features, ideas that we find in Genesis. And the question is, what do we make of those similarities? In those other accounts, creation is said to be the result of divine action. But what sets Genesis apart is that God is wholly responsible for what is. There is no intra-spiritual warfare among various deities from which creation arises, as other ancient Near Eastern versions of creation suggest. There is no cooperation between the divine and the human to bring about creation. Genesis is comparably brief in its description of the process of bringing creation into existence, but Moses' primary interest in Genesis 1 and 2 is to establish how all of creation centers on and is contingent upon God. That's what sets Genesis apart from other texts. That's what God did, the divines say, with great succinctness. Now, when did He do it? Now we're getting into some interesting territory, as if it weren't already interesting, right? The proceeding certainly provokes its share of controversy, as we've said, mostly in the philosophical realm. Now we're going to shift to an issue in which the controversy kind of comes from the more from the scientific domain. What do the divines say? That everything was made of nothing in the space of 6 days. Here too, the divines are only saying what the Scripture says. In that sense, they're being true and consistent to their belief about Scripture, that the Scripture is the final arbiter in matters. Okay, Genesis 1 refers to 6 days. The word for day there in Hebrew is the word yom. In those 6 days, God establishes and furnishes and purposes the heavens and the earth. Now, as you can see here, there's no elaboration on that point. Neither is there any record or any of the debate on that point anywhere in the minutes. Robert Latham, who wrote a commentary on the Confession that I highly recommend to you, G.I. Williamson's is great. This is not as comprehensive as what you'll find in J.I. Williamson, but this gives some great historical background to what gave rise to the Confession, as well as the debates that eventually led to the formulation of the Confession. So Robert Latham is a great authority. In his commentary on the assembly, he explains that the absence of elaboration here could either mean that the assembly simply held to a belief in 6 literal 24-hour days, or they're just stating what Genesis says just to be sure that they're being true to the words of Scripture. We're not absolutely sure. A good case can be made for either. Probably a better case could be made for the former. You don't want to put words in their mouth. So, as people that prefer to take the plain sense of Scripture, when they say in the span of 6 days, they probably were coming from the angle of belief in 6 literal 24-hour periods during which all of creation was put into being and into function. Now, Robert Latham has also written another article that if you're interested in it, I'll be happy to send it to you. It was written about 12 years ago, and he sort of summarizes or surveys, catalogs, the various positions that major theologians from the earliest days of the early church, the patristics, all the way up to Westminster Assembly held. Let me just give you a really brief sample of some major theologians and what they believed about Genesis 1 and 2. You may have heard of a theologian of the 4th century named Origen. He certainly has his debatable points of theology, but no one could argue that he was unintelligent or had not been thoughtful about his view of Scripture. He understood Moses' use of the word day, yom, in a somewhat figurative way. Because, he says, look, there was no sun or moon until the fourth day, if you read in Genesis 1. So the question is, how can there be a day when you've got nothing to mark off the day from the night? That's his argument. Therefore, he's arguing that yom, or the word for day there, has to refer to something else. Maybe it's not good to try to make yom into the 24-hour solar day that you and I are accustomed to. Along comes, around that same era, Basil the Great. He's also in the 4th century. He has reservations, though, about the way in which Origen is interpreting the Scripture. He is not as willing to see figurative language used in the word day. He's not as willing to ascribe an allegorical interpretation of Genesis 1 like Origen was given to do. To him, day means day. 24 hours is 24 hours. That's a day. However, what Basil does believe is that creation was an instantaneous act, not progressive. It happened. Where does he get that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. And in that absence of progression in that language, he has that as evidence of creation in an instant. Whereas he understands the other 6 days, if I'm understanding him correctly, refer to the purposing of the various elements of creation. He creates it all, and then he gets it ready to go. All right, go, baby, go. That's what the 6 days refer to. Like that? Go. All right. Augustine, you've heard of him? 4th, 5th century. He follows Basil's lead on the idea of an instantaneous creation. But like Origen, he doesn't think the days as such refer to days as we know them. That their duration, as he puts it, is beyond our knowledge. 600 years later, in the 12th century, the 11th century, St. Anselm. He remains convinced, as Basil was, of an instantaneous creation, but he does see kind of a sequence of events playing out in the rest of Genesis 1. So he's not as willing to back away from a 24-hour literal meaning of the day. Aquinas, one of the scholastic theologians, he saw sort of three phases to creation in Genesis 1 and 2. That there's the work of creation itself. And then in days 1 through 3, there is the work of distinction, where God is separating waters from waters and light from darkness and land from sea. He's distinguishing what is. And then days 4 through 6 are about adorning that which He has already made, purposing it, outfitting it. The realm of heavens, the land, and the seas are then outfitted with their intended inhabitants and for their intended purposes. Okay, that's all pre-Reformation. What do the Reformers believe? Luther, the man who articulated for the Reformation, perhaps most vehemently, go back to the sources. This is our final arbiter. He says, just as we call a spade, we better call a day a day. A day is a day. Stop trying to be figurative with it, okay? He read the word day. He interpreted the word day as we interpret it now. That's Luther's perspective. Calvin, blessed Calvin, he breaks with Augustine on the idea of an instantaneous creation, but he also prefers a more literal understanding of the days of creation, which sounds like that's really complicated. Why I bring up Calvin is for this quote I'm going to read to you, because he comes to the discussion of creation with a humility that we all ought to bring to it. And just listen to it, and maybe I'll put it up this week. I'm sorry I don't have it on a slide for you today, but here it is. Since the infinite wisdom of God is displayed in the admirable structure of heaven and earth, it is absolutely impossible to unfold the history of the creation of the world in terms equal to its dignity. For while the measure of our capacity is too contracted to comprehend things of such magnitude, our tongue is equally incapable of giving a full and substantial account of them. If we all brought that same interest and same attitude to the questions about what did God do and when did He do it and how did He do so, that might save us a lot of time. If only because usually of debates of that matter devolve into acrimony too quickly. So, with only a few exceptions, those that are contemporary with the Westminster Assembly had little interest in when things came to be and how long it took. And so they were just content to simply summarize the Scripture's teaching on creation as a work of God done in the space of 6 days. Even though Copernicus's work had recalibrated everyone's understanding of the relationship between the sun and the earth, that discovery was not, or did not at that time, have a significant effect on the belief about the days of creation. Now, that's a rather lengthy and blistering survey of church history on the views of creation. But I mention the historical context if only to help us all see how the church has wrestled genuinely with matters that seem almost, in the words of Psalm 31, too great and too marvelous for us.
Did Luther believe the instantaneous concept?
Latham doesn't mention if he does. I don't think that he would. I think he would stick to, he's just very interested in keeping, let's make sure that we're not, in the background of this entire conversation is a much larger question about how shall we interpret Scripture fairly and appropriately. And Origen and Augustine put forth their various modes of interpretation, which, you know, the big airheads like to use the word called hermeneutics. How do you interpret Scripture appropriately? Because Luther was very hesitant about some ways in which the Scripture would be interpreted, it's my guess, whether it's informed or not, I don't know, that he would probably not stick to an instantaneous creation, despite his great regard for Augustine. It's Augustine that he would say is what we all need to go back to in our understanding of justification. We'll get to that. That was then. What about now? We've had a little water go under the bridge since Copernicus made his discovery and since the Westminster Assembly met in 1643. We've had 500 years to learn from and build on Copernicus's work and Johannes Kepler and Isaac Newton's. And now we know about atomic structures and expanding universes. We know about redshift. We know about black holes. We know about supernovae. Right? We can see distances that people only dreamed of. We understand the properties of light to the extent that we can now make plausible estimations of both the size and the age of the universe. Obviously, it begs the question, or it begs a much larger discussion about the interplay between scientific inquiry and religious belief. Now, I'm not even going to insinuate that I have the intellectual chops or the time to make the slightest dent in that conversation about how does science and religion fit together. That would be ridiculous. Let me at least preface what I'll cover next with this, though. That what we're interested in, and what Genesis is interested in, however, does not suggest, and whereas Genesis is interested in issues that maybe we're not as interested in, we don't have a problem, we don't go to bed at night going, I wonder if there were multiple gods that created. We don't lose sleep over that anymore, right? We believe God created the heavens and the earth. In the same way, the questions that we ask, like, did it take 14 million years, or did it take 6 days? You know, Genesis is not as interested in trying to explain to us a lot of things.
Billion years, 14.
Yes, I'm sorry. Yes, thank you. See that we have the scientist in the room here. I appreciate that. Though our concerns and Genesis concerns are not identical, because they're written in different moments, it does not mean to suggest that there's an adversarial relationship between that which is religious and that which is scientific. Far be it. Far from it. Part of what motivates genuine scientific interest in seeing what science has discovered and what Genesis teaches is that Genesis reveals God's interest in our subduing the earth. That's the first command He gives us. Fill the earth, multiply it, reign over it. Subduing, not in the sense of raping, pillaging, and exploiting, subduing in the sense of stewarding. Using it for good purposes while preserving it in such a way as to sustain those purposes. That's our mandate. part of our stewardship mandate that entails understanding what it is we're overseeing. Understanding entails inquiry. It entails investigation. So, among other significant reasons why we should acknowledge the complementarity of science and religious inquiry is that the latter, religious inquiry, provides the motivation for the former in part. Our role on the earth requires that we follow the God who gave us life and purpose, while at the same time looking into the intricacies of the earth and the universe that we've been called to steward. They are not at cross purposes with one another. They have different objectives. They have different foci, priorities. But they're not at odds with one another. If we are faithful to do all things as unto the Lord, to pursue excellence in all that we do as an expression of our love and fear of the Lord, then that will mean that we do the best biblical interpretation we can and do the best science we can. Period. And we also do our best to let the Scriptures speak for themselves rather than get them to answer the questions we want them to answer. And we also beware of letting our science wander into philosophical realms it has no authority in. Now, obviously you are all aware that Christians have debated and will continue to debate the age of the earth and the time it took to get it. We presently have for a long time. While a six-day literal reading of Genesis 1 remains a very plausible way of interpreting that text, if he said day, if you hold to day, that's cool with me. This is cool with the church. I'm not the arbiter. The Scripture is. Go with day. Go with day. Other views have emerged in the interim that are informed by, but not beholden to, what scientific inquiry has discovered. So what are those other plausible views that remain committed to an inspired view of Scripture, but which also acknowledge what can be discovered in general revelation? I'm going to mention a few alternatives that are out there. But I'm going to back up unpacking these alternatives for you from a paper that was written about 11 years ago by our denomination that you can download this afternoon from the PCA historical website. It's called The Creation Study Report, where they give very thoughtful analysis to a number of alternative views that were out there at the time and weighing them against what we know of Scripture, recognizing the careful balance that has to be appealed to in terms of what do we understand about general revelation and what do we understand about special revelation and how do they fit together.
Say the title again, The Creation.
Creation Study Report is where you'll find it, is what it's called. And just go to, just Google PCA Historical Center. It'll take you to the website. I don't know the website. I'm going to present these views as briefly as I can. And I'm not going to have time to critique them all. Yeah. I'm sorry. Don't worry.
What's the link?
Sure. The PCA Historical Center. Just Google that. Okay. Website will come up. Scroll down. You'll see the Creation Study Report. It's long. It's 100 pages. So as a steward of the creation, perhaps you would just read it on your Kindle. If you have a Kindle. I don't have a Kindle. All right. One book that you might want to consult going forward in the days to come, which has been helpful to me this week, is Vern Poitras. He's written a book called Redeeming Science. There are a spate of books out there on questions related to understanding Scripture in light of science or science in light of Scripture. There's one, and he will both catalog these variant views and give a much better treatment of them, but I'm just going to introduce them to you. There's one view that's called the gap theory. And all it says, all it's arguing, is that, yes, God creates the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, but then it detects a reference to some sort of catastrophe that happens between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And the reason they argue that is because they'll look at Genesis 1:2, and they will translate it as, the world became without form and void. If you look in your ESV, you will notice that Genesis 1:2 is translated as, the world was without form and void. It's a was versus became. So, is Genesis 1:2 talking about a situation that already was in existence that God then refashioned? Or did something go horribly wrong and then a formlessness and a void came over the creation such that now the 6 days of creation refer to a recreation? In that view, there's creation, there's a catastrophe, and then there's a recreation. And the duration of that gap in between creation and recreation is not specified. Very few people hold to this theory because the translation of the Hebrew verb there, whether it's was or became, it would seem to be far more plausible that what it ought to be translated is a was situation. Not that the world changed, but that it was formless and void. God brought order to it. Okay? Others believe the word day in the 6 days of creation is a little bit more figurative, referring to a much longer span of time than a 24-hour solar day. It operates on the idea that the descriptions of the ground, for instance, being outfitted with the necessary conditions for plants to grow something, suggests that there's something else going on other than just a 24-hour day. And that's why they'll refer to this view as the day-age view. Each day in the 6 days is akin to an age, or like an era in, you know, sort of the geologic timetables that you'll hear bandied about. But the day represents something that's really happening, and it's in that sequence, but a day is far longer than just 24 hours because it describes issues and realities that you and I would say don't happen overnight. My front yard and my backyard are decimated because of the summer, and I got to plant some new seed. But if I think it's going to happen by tomorrow, that soil is going to be ready for it, well, I'll be smoking something else later too. The day-age theory is simply making the argument that in light of what we have observed from God's good creation about how those two trees over there did not arise overnight, therefore, for God to speak of filling the seas and preparing the land so that plants might grow and sustain those who would become humans in part of it, that takes time. And so it may be reasonable or plausible to think that each day represents a much longer period. Okay, that's another view. Still others, and this will be the last version I'll bring to your attention, just for the sake of time. Others notice a symmetry in the description of those 6 days that would seem to suggest that Genesis 1 is more of a literary rendition than a scientific outline of what happened when and how it went that way. And this view is called the framework view. It has its roots a good 200 or 300 years ago, actually, or maybe even longer than that. But somebody that's maybe articulated it best most recently is a guy named Meredith Klein, K-L-I-N-E. The symmetry that's involved in the description of the 6 days is suggesting that God's priorities in creation rather than providing a strict sequencing of the events. So, for instance, days 1 through 3 line up really nicely with what happens on days 4 through 6. Day 1 speaks of light, whereas day 4 speaks of lights being furnished for the earth. Day 2 speaks of waters being set apart. Day 5 speaks about filling of those waters. So it's these connections that are emerging that you're noticing between different days that suggest that maybe Moses is not as interested in talking about chronology as topicality, right? Now, the more figurative reading in the framework view is not denying the historicity of God's creative work. It's only seeing the symmetry as evidence of another focus of Moses in the telling of his creation account. Specifying the length of the day or the span of time between the first and the seventh day may not be of Moses' utmost concern, so the framework view goes. Instead, establishing God as the author of life, as the one who brought order and submission to all things, that's the focus. Each one of these, and there's a gaggle more out there, have their own strengths and weaknesses. I'm not here to lobby for any of them. In fact, our denomination, as I said, puts out that paper that I would welcome you to read at your leisure. As for when God created and how long it took, I again appeal to Calvin's humility when it says, while the measure of our capacity is too contracted to comprehend things of such magnitude, our tongue is equally incapable of giving a full and substantial account of them. I think that's the appropriate posture towards understanding when, how, and how long it took. Okay, which leaves us 15 minutes to talk about the whole last section. So, let's go slowly here. The divines are going to summarize the creation of humanity under two main heads: the nature of man and the initial conditions in which he found himself, specifically with respect to his relationship to God. Okay? As for the nature of humanity at creation, the divines merely relate what Genesis 1 and 2 teaches. What does it say? After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with his knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image. What is his nature? Humanity was made differentiated. Male and female. Sharing many characteristics between males and females, but also possessing unique characteristics. Note carefully the identical dignity that is intrinsic to male and female. God instructs them in his first commands in 1:28. Note also the interdependence of male and female. Now, the woman is certainly set apart as one who is a helper unto him. And as Dan Allender put it when he came and did a marriage conference about 18 months ago, he says, if you'll notice, the word there for helpmate in Genesis 2, that same word shows up quite often in God's description of himself with respect to Israel, that God is a helper unto Israel. So far be it from, even though the woman's role is to be, the wife's role is to be a help unto her husband, in no sense does it denigrate her or minimize or even vary her dignity as with respect to the male person. The role distinctions, as you know, between husbands and wives are teased out as the scriptures unfold, but never is the equal dignity between them obscured. Humanity was made differentiated. Humanity was made with reasonable and immortal souls. Man was made to think, to observe, to assess, and act on the basis of his rational capacities. But humanity is as much a soul as a body. It has a material aspect. That's what you can touch and hold and wipe and smack and tickle. But it also has an immaterial aspect, a part which endures even after the body decays. Now, that gets ahead of ourselves about what leads to the body's decay. That's not for today's conversation. It will be for later, though. Nevertheless, it is referencing the fact that we are both flesh and spirit, and that God loves both. Otherwise, you'd have to ask, why is it that God went to the trouble of bringing Jesus back in bodily form? Why is it that he speaks of a resurrection of us in a bodily form, even though this bodily form will be much different from the bodily form we have it now? Those two aspects form in part of the list of similarities between God and man. The soul has no end, but it does have a beginning. God has neither beginning nor end. The divines are going to add to that list of commonalities, which theologians like to call communicable attributes, which sounds like a cold, like I catch it from God. All it means is that there are some features of our existence that have a resemblance to who God is. We are made with certain resemblances to him, which are central to the nature of God. They're not peripheral to God. For instance, we have knowledge. As I said, we are those who think because God thinks. He has a mind. He reasons. He makes decisions on the basis of his reasoning. We share in that feature. We have knowledge, but we also have righteousness and holiness. Those two words, sometimes it's hard to even understand how they might be distinct. They're used rather interchangeably. We spoke about righteousness today in the sermon. Righteousness, in some instances, refers mostly to the quality of character that qualifies you to reign, to have authority. In Jeremiah, God makes a promise to Israel that he's going to raise up a righteous branch to sit on the throne of David, in keeping his promise to David from 2 Samuel 7. But that righteous branch will be one who reigns over Israel. Why? To execute justice and righteousness in the land. Humanity is created with this righteousness and therefore purposed to reign over creation with justice, equity, and integrity. Holiness, in slight nuanced distinction to righteousness, is typically a synonym for purity, but it has the nuance of being set apart for service unto God. That's another element of what that word means. Not just that you're pure, but that you're pure for a purpose, to be used of God. So in the background of holiness is the role of the priesthood, When humanity is created, while it is commissioned to reign on the earth for God, it is also commissioned to serve God on the earth. That's what holiness is. So, in sum, we were made to know God, to reign on God's behalf, and to serve God in the world. That's our nature. Now, from where we sit, that sounds nice, but it also sounds like a pipe dream. Because sin afflicts every part of us. And so the divines explain how living out that identity was possible in the beginning, in humanity's original condition. Here's what they say. Having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. The divines are going to introduce an idea here that they're going to unpack further later, and that is talking about our nature and liberty and our wills. It's going to talk about what our nature was, what happened to it, what can be done for it, and what it will one day be like. In our original condition, the divines are pulling from Scripture the idea that humanity had a capacity not to sin, which Augustine formulated in a Latin phrase, posse non peccari, able not to sin. That we not only knew the will of God, but we had a capability to follow it at any time. We had the freedom to do so. At the same time, though, in that original state, we had the capacity to transgress. We had posse peccare, an ability to sin. The sin of Adam and Eve bear clear testimony to that. So in that same original state, we had the capacity not to sin and the capacity to sin. That will change with the fall. It will change again with the redemption offered in Christ. And it will change again with our glorification in the final state. Issues that will come in due course, not today. That's just sort of a prelude to what's yet to come. In this original condition, then, humanity was given a simple command that would sustain its communion with God. That's how the divines finish out this paragraph in this section. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. What are they getting at? God gives humanity life, provision, purpose, and now He gives them instruction to eat of any other tree that they've been placed in, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll repeat this later, but that simple command was an invitation to trust God's authority. To trust God, in part, is to take Him at His word, even when our perceptions of what is seem to contradict God's perspective. Eve, Genesis 3, is very clear in saying, will see nothing dangerous in the appearance of the fruit of that forbidden tree. It will be beautiful in her sight. And so she will have a choice. Will she trust her own perceptions, or will she trust what God has told her? She goes with the former, and therefore sets a precedent for us all, that we all live out to degrees we cannot measure. It will be the presence of data that may appear contrary to the facts that leads to an absence of trust on Eve's part, more of which we'll speak of in chapter 6. But that is at fundamentally the core of our alienation from God. Not taking Him at His word, not trusting Him at His word, and instead relying upon our own light and perceptions in order to make decisions. All of that essentially comprises the divine's teaching on the doctrine of creation. Let me just bring it home by saying this, where I think what Genesis 1 and 2 is primarily focused on, and then with a few minutes to go, see if you have any questions. I'm sure there won't have any questions. I think Genesis 1 and 2 is most interested in teaching the following. That God is entirely responsible for that which is. that man is entirely contingent upon God, and that man is entirely the beneficiary of God's kindness with respect to life and provision. I believe that Genesis 1 and 2 are speaking to the fact that man was made for communion with God, and that man's meaning and purpose is found in God. Those are the issues I think Genesis 1 and 2 and the Scriptures speak most clearly and explicitly to. I hold to that loosely. I listen to various perspectives, as that creation study point will reveal in how we agree with one another in brothers, in charity, on issues of disagreement. Obviously, there are big questions that this whole conversation raises. We haven't even talked about what do we say about evolutionary theory. And that's a worthy conversation that I'll put some links up on the blog this week, and we can maybe have a back and forth on that thing. Let me just say this. The entire discussion of creation is informed by what we know, not only in Genesis 1 and 2, but what we know about redemption. Jesus speaks authoritatively of Genesis 1 and 2. The word of God cannot be broken, he says. That's why we ascribe authority to what Genesis 1 and 2 says. But what Jesus adds to the conversation, among many things, is the fact that he was incarnated and he was resurrected. Those are issues that are not observable and repeatable. They do not submit to scientific inquiry. And therefore, if we hold to the idea of the resurrection, of God stepping away from what we would ordinarily expect in the natural world to proceed as it does, then we probably should be careful about saying that God could not have done certain things in a certain way at a time that is far more distant in our past, whose vibrancy is far more obscure to us from this remove. If we hold to the incarnation in which God brings forth a child in a way that no one else has been conceived, if God raises a man back from the dead who'd been dead for 3 days, then we have to also accept that God may have used means to do his will that defy other logical expectations that we might have, including how God brought about the world. Maybe that skirts the issue, or maybe it just puts a nice little summary to where I'm coming from. But that's what I think the divines are trying to get across to us. And I hope that you will appeal and continue your own pursuit of understanding what the Scriptures say and how do we understand what modern science has discovered with a certain amount of charity and humility. Does anybody have one question in the time we have left? Sorry. We can talk more. Email me this week. We'll have a blog conversation. You know what a blog is, right? You can talk on that thing. You don't just read it.
What is a blog?
What is a blog?
Well, oh,
what is the blog? Yeah, sorry. The blog is a...
I know what a blog is.
Yeah, you know what it is. The blog's site is groundschool.wordpress.org. Wait, .com. Sorry. And we post articles and comments, and we post the audio from some of the lectures, and we post pictures and funny YouTube videos of Tim actually tasering himself. It's great. So you're welcome to go there and read some stuff, but I hope you would comment too and ask questions, that this might be more of a conversation rather than just me flapping my gums for the hour. Yes, sir.
The book you mentioned, Redeeming Science.
Yes.
By Byrne. How do you spell Byrne's last name?
Did I not put it in there? P-O-Y-T-H-R-E-S-S. How about I just write it? P-O-Y-T-H-R-E-S-S. Vern. He's a professor up at Westminster. Groundschool.wordpress.com is the blog site.
WordPress.
Okay. Let me pray, and then if anybody has questions, come on up. Thanks for listening to a lot of that. Woo. Father, I ask that you would help us to be humble before you in all things, and in trying to understand what you have done, and helping us to rest in what you have told us, and helping us to be faithful to do well, whatever we might do, whether it's studying the Scripture, or looking at earth, or studying the heavens. Father, help us to see that you are the foundation of all things, and in you we live and breathe and have our being. And And so, Father, I ask that you'd help us to have that faith and then seek greater understanding in the midst of that faith, realizing that you love us, that we cannot study your cross without believing truly and deeply and clearly that you love us. So I ask that by your Spirit, you would bear witness with our spirit that we are in fact your children, and that with that confidence, we might sally forth into understanding more and more of what you have done, both in the distant past, but also in what you've promised yet to come. In Jesus' name, amen.